Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Again, that's Matthew 16, 13 through 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Good morning and welcome to all of you. I want to join in our announcements by welcoming those who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here and we appreciate your efforts to come and worship God with us. And we want to honor and serve the Lord together and to be faithful servants of Him. And we're glad that you're here to be a part of that with us this morning and that we can bring glory to God together and encourage one another as a result of our time spent together. Throughout this year, we have been looking at Jesus in our yearly theme in some detail. We're merely scratching the surface as far as Jesus is concerned throughout the lessons we're studying. But I want to focus this morning on the scripture that we just read, the statement of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where he says, "I will build my church." It's important that we have an understanding of the church and its nature, and I want to turn our attention to that and kind of consider what Jesus was saying as he made this statement, what he was meaning by that, what it is that he intended to build, and what that means as far as we are concerned today. And so I want to begin by looking at the context that we just read a moment ago in Matthew 16, and the actual statement that Jesus makes there. And of course, as we read, it was in response to a question that Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is?" Basically, what are people saying about me? What is their understanding of who I am? And of course, there's a myriad of answers. Some are saying John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They don't quite fully grasp who it is that he is. But then he asks, "But who do you say that I am?" He wants them to give a confession or an acknowledgement of their understanding of who he is. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That word Christ is the anointed one. It's the same word. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so basically, you are the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And there's a sense in which we are all sons of God. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But there's a sense in which we're all sons of God. But I don't think Peter means it in that way when he says the Son of the living God. That's an exalted status that Jesus has there. And so Jesus responds then, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He came to understand these realities about Jesus through revelation, through the Word of God. And so Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So I want to break down that thought there. "I will build my church." He begins with the word "I." "I will build my church." He's referring to himself and the work that he is going to do. He's kind of pointing to himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, "I will build." There was something that he had planned on doing, that he had that it was his purpose to be there to accomplish, a task that he had been given to do. He came to build his church. "I will build my church." Now, I want to spend a little bit of time considering the nature of this church, and we'll come to that in a little greater detail in a moment. But this is the prophecy, or the kingdom of prophecy that we find in the Old Testament. I appreciate the songs that were sung about the kingdom. I love the kingdom. He is my king. Because all of that is related to this statement, I will build my church. And we'll see that in a moment. But Daniel chapter 4 and verse 44, or 2 verse 44 rather. Daniel, in the midst of this vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has, where Nebuchadnezzar calls upon the wise men to tell him the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And of course, he wants them to tell him the dream because he's not going to give them details because they can spin it any way they want, right? They can say, oh, well, this means this and this means that. But if they can tell me what the dream is and then the interpretation, then clearly that is divine. And so Daniel comes to him and tells him the dream and the meaning of the dream. And it's the dream of the statue that has the four different layers, and that's descriptive of the four different world powers or kingdoms that would rule over the world. The last one is the iron mixed with clay, and that, of course, would be the Roman Empire. And Paul, or Daniel, says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. It is a prophecy among many, one among many, prophecies of the kingdom being established, and he specifically gives us the time period. In the days of those kings, that would be the Roman Empire, God would establish his kingdom. Jesus spoke of the nature of this kingdom throughout his ministry. For example, in John 18 and verse 36, he gives us some clues about what kind of kingdom he came to establish. And I wonder how many people today are paying attention to what Jesus says. Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus saying, my kingdom is not what you typically would think of as a kingdom. It's not a place where I'm going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and I'm going to reign over this physical place. He says, my kingdom is not from here. Otherwise, I would be sending out my servants. But you recall, Peter tried to chop off the head of the servant of Malchus and missed. That's why he got his ear. And Jesus says, put your sword away, and heals the ear of Malchus there. The point that Jesus is making is it's not the same thing that what you would think of as a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual focus and a spiritual reign that he came to enjoy. This is the church that would be built by the very shedding of his blood. Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, when Paul is speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he encourages them to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. He says, as overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. This is the church that he would purchase through his death, through the shedding of his own blood, and redeem us through that cleansing of his blood. And so as such, the church belongs to him. I will build my church. It belongs to him. And then simply, he is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 23, Paul is relating the relationship of husband and wife to that of the church. Really, he's using the relationship of husband and wife to teach us about the church. As he says, the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, and he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. He's describing the headship of Jesus and how he is its head. He is the leader of it, if you will, and all the people of his kingdom, of his church, are subject to him. And I want to it is important to note that this was part of Jesus's purpose. And it's entirely consistent with the teachings of the Old Testament that the kingdom would be established. When Jesus says, I will build my church, that is what he came to do from the very beginning. It's part of the eternal purpose and plan of God. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But Jesus declared his intention here, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. But he also says, upon this rock I will build my church. And there's some misunderstanding about what this rock is. It's not Peter. Peter is not the rock. But if we recall the discussion that was made, or that led up to that statement being made, Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, this truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I will build my church. The rock is not Peter, but the reality that Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus then is the rock upon which the church is built. We find references in Ephesians 2:19, for instance, describing the foundation upon which the church is built, that we are being built together as a house, a dwelling place, if you will, of God. He says, beginning in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. To catch us up to this, he's describing in the verses leading up to this, he's describing the fact that there were two groups, Jew and Gentile. An enmity existed between them, but through his death, through his blood, he's able to reconcile them both into one body in Christ. That body, of course, being the church. And so he says in verse 19 that we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. He is the very rock, the stone upon which the rest of the church is built. And that cornerstone is the significant part, because everything else is based upon that cornerstone. That is the very start, the very foundation upon which the building was built. And Jesus is the cornerstone. And so to be a part of the church that Jesus built, we need to have an understanding of who he is. That Jesus is not just some great teacher. He wasn't just some good guy. He is the Son of the living God, and he is the king that would rule over his kingdom. And so Jesus says, I will build my church upon this rock. And he also says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This, in essence, is saying that death will not overtake it or prevail against it. Jesus was going to build his church, and not even death would prevent him from doing so. Looking at you know, the fact that he did physically die, but he rose again, claiming victory over death, and then to go on to be exalted to the very right hand of God. Not even death would prevent him from establishing this church. But even beyond that, I think we can see that death would not overpower the church. Even in its infancy, we find difficulty facing the church. At the end of Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen being stoned to death. In chapter 8, beginning, it says that Saul was heartily in agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we might read that, and if we don't know what comes after, we might read that and think, well, that just, there goes that movement, right? They've all been scattered about, and they've all just kind of fizzled out there. Well, no, it's not so, because verse 4 tells us, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. And so even as they were persecuted, even as some of them were put to death, and they were scattered throughout the world, that did not stop the church from continuing to grow and continuing to expand, and the kingdom from continuing to rule. And then we also find that death would not stop his church from continuing on. That's part of the intention of Mark 16 and verse 15, to preach the gospel to every creature, to go share the word with all of creation. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, to commit the things that you have heard and learned from me to men, so that they may teach others also. That's part of the pattern that God has given, that we commit the word of God, the word of truth, to other faithful men, and then they commit it to other faithful men. And the reality is that that's the only way that it can happen, because we're all subject to death. You find in Hebrews chapter 7 in regard to the priesthood, he says the priests were unable to continue on perpetually because they died. And so they would naturally have to pass that along to others. And that's the reality that it is, of the Lord's kingdom. We're going to pass on, but we entrust the message and the word of God to others so that they can carry on that banner, that torch. And so we find Jesus telling us here in Matthew 16, verse 18, that he was going to build his church upon the solid rock of his nature and who he was, and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. As we move on here, I think we see that Jesus intends to build his church, but I think it would behoove us to consider what the church is in general. What does the word church mean? And what is the church that Jesus came to establish? The word that is translated church in the New Testament simply has reference to an assembly. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 19 to regard in reference to the angry mob in Ephesus. It is a group. Some versions would say the lawful meeting. He dismissed the meeting. That's the word ecclesia, the same word for church. And when we look how it's used, it kind of gives us a picture of what is meant. It simply means a group of people or an assembly of people. And so when we think about this, and of course we're thinking about it in a universal sense, and we'll touch on that more in just a moment, the church or the kingdom is simply a group of people that have been saved by the blood of Christ. And so we could divide the world up into two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved, those who are a part of the church and those who are not part of the church. And that's the sense in which we find the word church used in a universal sense. And of course, there are two senses in which that word is used. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus is referring to the church in that universal sense. I will build my church, my kingdom, that group of people who are saved upon in whose hearts I can rule over. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, when Paul talks about one body, he's talking about the one church, the one universal body of the saved people. And then we also find it used in a local sense, such as we are a part of this morning. Galatians 1 and verse 2, among many other places, we find references to local churches, to brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region, and there are many cities in that region. You find that in Acts 13 and 14 as Paul and Barnabas go on this first journey to amongst the region of Galatia, and they stop in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and among other places. But there's churches in each of these cities in this region, and that is the local church, the church that meets together in a given location in order to do the work that God has given. Romans 16 and verse 16, we might also say the churches of Christ greet you. Again, various local congregations that have been established in a given area to do the work there. And so the question we might have is, why is it important to know when the church began or have an understanding of the church in general? I think part of it is it's a matter of identity. To distinguish between the Old Testament and as well as some of the modern human religions, we need to know what the church is and when it came to be, when it was established, and then also to identify its laws. If the church is the kingdom, then a kingdom has laws, right? And we need to know how it is that God wants us to live, the kind of life that we're called to live as part of this body. And so I want to step back for a moment and kind of think about the church and how it came to be, beyond merely Jesus saying, I will build my church, how we find it coming in to being. We find Jesus states his intention to build his church. We already looked at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Also, throughout his ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 9 and verse 1, for instance. And all of that is really the same kind of idea. The kingdom is coming. The church is going to be built. There is something that is coming in the future that will be established. While Jesus does come to establish the church, though, we do find that this was a plan that was made well before the world began. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul, speaking of the church, and he says, beginning in verse 10 here, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the heavenly rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Jesus has brought the eternal purpose into fruition. Something that was planned before the foundation of the world, Jesus accomplished. And of course, we've already looked at the passage there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. We also find other places where the church was a point of prophecy. Isaiah 2 verses 3 and 4, for instance. We find references to the church here. He says, beginning verse 2 of, or 3 of Isaiah 2, many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up against nation, and never again will they learn war. We should have begun in verse 2, I'm sorry. And it says, it will be in that last day that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, and it will be lifted up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come and let us go to the house, mountain of Yahweh. There's several points that we might find there in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and through 4. First of all, he says that it will happen in the last days. He says it will be established upon the mountains. All nations will stream to it. We find the house of God. And from Zion, the law will go forth. Zion, of course, being a reference to Jerusalem. So we find in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost before the Jews and all who are present there. And they assume them to be drunk as they are speaking in parables or speaking in tongues, and Peter says, we are not drunk as you suppose, but he says we are quoting what is prophesied in the prophet Joel, and he says what you're seeing is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel, and it begins, it will happen in the last days, that, and he talks about your prophets prophesying, your dreamers dreaming dreams, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It concludes there, but his point is what Joel was prophesying is happening in the last days is taking place now. So we're in the last days. We're in Zion, Jerusalem. All the people are streaming there because they're coming for the Pentecost. And then you find the house of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 describes the church as the house of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the church is in existence. The Lord adding to their number, the church daily, those who were being saved. And so we find the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament, something that was part of God's eternal purpose, coming to fruition there then in Acts chapter 2. We also find Galatians 4 and verse 4. This is exactly when God intended to establish his church. It says, in the fullness of time, God knew exactly when it is that he would have this kingdom be established. I also think it's important to note that John did not establish the church. John was not the one to come to be part of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says John would not be part of the kingdom in the sense that he would die before the kingdom was established. But we also find that John's role was simply to prepare the way for the Messiah. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we find the apostle telling us about John the Baptist and that his role was to witness, to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He says he was not that light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so John's message was a message of the approaching kingdom, as Jesus' message was, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached the very same message, but the difference between John and Jesus is the one that would establish the kingdom. John was just the one pointing the way to Jesus who would establish his kingdom. And again, as you find in Matthew 11, verse 11, he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John would not be part of the kingdom. And so as we noted a minute ago, we find the church finds its beginning in Acts chapter 2, connecting those prophecies with that of Isaiah, and we find it coming to its fruition here in fulfillment of the prophecies. And it's interesting, when you find your Bible from Acts 2 and you move to the beginning of it, from Genesis to Acts chapter 2, the kingdom is spoken of as coming. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is yet to come. The kingdom has not yet appeared. But then from Acts 2 and onward, we find references to the kingdom as having existed already. Colossians 1 and verse 13, for instance. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul here says that God has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let me ask, can we be transferred into a kingdom that does not yet exist? The kingdom has come. And so he's saying we can be transferred into the kingdom. We can become a part of this kingdom. John, in Revelation 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. He said, I'm a partaker, not just of the tribulation, but also of the kingdom of Christ. And so we find those references of the church and the kingdom being in existence following Acts chapter 2. And we've already alluded to this, but I do want to note specifically that we do find the church and the kingdom being used as somewhat synonymous terms. Going back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it says, I will build my church, Jesus says there, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Let me suggest that the church and the kingdom of heaven there are not two different things. He's referring to the very same thing when he says, I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Another place we might look to see that connection is Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 15, where Colossians 3 and verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one way. I think that might be chapter 1 and verse 15. And following, where he talks about Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all that have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. And we find that the references to the church, but also the fact that he is ruling, he has dominion. I think there is a connection there as well, following that that transference into the kingdom there in verse 13. He is transferred into the kingdom, and Jesus is head of the church. I think we also might look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 12 as well, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, where he says that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so we find these terms used rather interchangeably. And I don't want to say every instance of the kingdom is always the church, but we do find those terms used interchangeably. And I think the reality is many people can't distinguish between the two because they look for a physical kingdom. The reality that some have presented is that Jesus intended to build his kingdom, but He was rejected, and so he established the church so that later he can come again and establish the kingdom. There's no separation between the church and the kingdom. And Jesus has already said, we read in John 18, verse 36, his kingdom is not of this world. He's not coming to build a physical kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom, and he reigns and rules now in his kingdom. And we all are the subjects of his kingdom. And so we find the church coming into existence as part of God's eternal plan, as part of the purpose of God to establish his kingdom, and Jesus, of course, being the king. And then throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find the church continuing to grow. The book of Acts records the church as the gospel is spread throughout the world. We noted in Acts chapter 8 a moment ago that the Christians were scattered, and they continued to spread the gospel as they were scattered about. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he tells the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." And we find that being played out throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, and even on to today as the gospel continues to be spread. We might say you have an outline there in Acts 1 and verse 8 of the book of Acts. You know, as the gospel would be spread from Judea, seeing chapters 3 through 7, to Samaria, Acts 8 and verse 9, and then the entire world, chapter 10 through 28. We find it continuing to grow and continuing to spread. In Colossians 1 and verse 3, we find recorded that the gospel was able to reach every man in the through the work of the apostles and the Christians of that time. It says that if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and was not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so they took the gospel to every creature to share the word with all of the creation. And then Acts chapter 10, we find, as we referenced a moment ago, there was that distinction between Jew and Gentile. Even in the church, we find a distinction there up until Acts chapter 10. The gospel is preached to the Gentiles. We find a reference in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Where God says through Isaiah, "I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness, and I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners." And of course, this is a promise that the Gentiles would be brought in, that the Gentiles would gain access to the kingdom and able to be part of the Lord's body. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, this is exactly what Jesus does. He quotes from these scriptures and shows that this was fulfilled in your very hearing. And let me suggest that those who are oppressed, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, it's not just the Jews, it's all creation. And Jesus came to save all men. And in Acts chapter 10, we find Peter going to Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them, and was directed to do so by God. And he witnesses the Spirit falling upon them, and he concludes from that God has granted to them repentance unto life. That all men get to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. And that's a blessing, because many of us are able to be part of the kingdom as a result. And the Christians then carried the gospel with them everywhere. We've seen Acts 8 and verse 4. And as the gospel was spread, we find many congregations being established. Acts 14, verses 21 through 23, we find just one example of that fact as they go about establishing local congregations to do the work in their given community. And of course, they were able to do this work because the apostles and inspired men revealed the word of God. We discussed in our Bible class this morning, John 16, verse 13, the promise that Jesus gave to the 11 disciples that he was with as he was about to die, that he would send them the Spirit, and the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And of course, they received the truth from the Holy Spirit, and then they recorded that for us. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 tells us. They were able to reveal and record the word, as Paul would say in Ephesians 3, that when we read his writing, we can understand his insight into the mystery which was made known to him by revelation from the Holy Spirit. And so we find the word being given, which can govern and guide the Christians as they continue to grow. And of course, we don't have the word being miraculously revealed to us as it was then, but we do have the recorded word. We do still have God's word given to us, and we can take that and use that to be a part of the kingdom and to continue to do the work that God has given us as his church in this location today. And so we find Jesus came to build his church. As he says, I will build my church upon the rock that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I think we can see even nearly 2,000 years later, the church is still here. And the church in many ways is still thriving as it still continues to do the work that God has given it to do. And so we find the church has been established, or the kingdom has been established, and the Christ is ruling and reigning over his body. And so if we want to be a part of the church, we first want to remember who Jesus is, that he is the head, he is the king, and that we are subjecting ourselves to him, and that we are faithfully carrying out the mission that he has given us to do. And we simply want to respect that pattern that he has given for us so that we can be pleasing to him in all things and be honoring him as our head and as our king. And so we receive the benefit and the blessings of the church that has been established by being a part of it, by being cleansed of our sins and made part of the Lord's body. And if there's any way in which we can help you to do that this morning, we'd be glad to do so. If we can help you to have your sins washed away, to become part of this kingdom, this church, to become a child of God, we'd be happy to help you to do that, to begin walking with him and to have the hope that belongs to those who are a part of his body. If you are a child of God and you maybe haven't been living faithfully for the king, then we can encourage and help you in that regard as well. If you have any spiritual need, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, he's bidding you to come and bidding you to come and be a part of this kingdom and to take advantage of the blessings that are found within. And so whatever spiritual need you have, if you need to respond to this invitation, Jesus softly and tenderly is calling. Why not now, as we stand and sing together?